Father, thank you. Thank you for using us. Thank you for what you are doing there in Kenya, how you are really moving amongst the people and amongst the pastors and churches there. Father, we pray that you would move amongst us here today, that your Holy Spirit would speak to us, it would reach into our hearts and tell us what is important to you today, what is on your heart this morning. Lord, help us to hear you. Help us, Father, to receive from you. Bless this time now, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. The title of today's teaching is Our Concept of God Matters. Now, I know that's one of those titles that's like, duh, right? But you may not realize how much it matters, both to us and to God. In the most basic sense of that, that our concept of God matters, you know, if you think that God doesn't exist, then your concept of God is just, well, that's something some people imagine. They just made that up. Well, you're not going to come to him, are you? If your concept is that he's just imaginary, you're not going to come to him. You're not going to pray to him. And if you don't do that, then you will never receive all that he has for you. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6 says, but without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. There's a couple of things there. First of all, and it's not the main emphasis of that, but it is something that I think we ought to see, that it is possible to please God. Isn't that awesome? We could please God. Not by being perfect, not by knocking on so many doors or giving so much money or whatever, but we could please him by having faith in him. And think about that. That it pleases God when we put our faith or trust in him. That pleases him. Not just because when we don't trust him, we're calling him a liar, you know, in spite of his record, in spite of all the promises he's made to us, how he showed us his love and his concern and his care for us by sending his son Jesus and displaying his faithfulness and trustworthiness throughout all of history. But the most important reason that it pleases God, at least as far as I understand it, is because when we trust him, when we put our faith in him, believe in him, is that we will come to him, that we will approach him, that we will come to him and receive from him salvation and everything else that he wants to give to us. But again, we have to believe that he exists first before we'll consider coming to him. And he's given us plenty of reasons to believe in him. There's plenty of things in his word. You think about all of the fulfilled prophecies. Do you know that a third of the Bible is prophetic? From cover to cover, a third of it is prophetic. And you think about how many prophecies there are and how every one of them that has been said that it should be fulfilled by now has been fulfilled exactly as God says. The only ones that aren't fulfilled yet are the ones dealing with the tribulation period and the second coming of Christ and all of that. But if you think about just the amount of prophecies concerning the first coming of Christ, do you know there's over 300 prophecies in the Old Testament concerning Christ's first coming? We're getting ready to celebrate that. We just sang some Christmas songs all about Christ's first coming. You think about, what are the odds? You know, if you're a math geek, and you know about the laws of chance factoring, how if there's something, a prophecy given, and you know about all of the rules that come into play as far as what are the odds of that being fulfilled. Like, say, that Jesus would be born in Bethlehem, okay? So to figure out the odds, you'd have to say, well, how many people were born in the world, the whole world that year or whatever, in that time, X amount? Well, how many of them would be a male? So now you just up the odds against him being born. How many of all of the people that were born in that year, that were born male, were born in Bethlehem at that time? And so every time you add on another prophecy, another stipulation concerning one man coming and fulfilling all those prophecies in one lifetime, you increase it exponentially. And I remember hearing this one time, and I've read it too. The math geeks, they have figured out what the odds were of Jesus, one man, fulfilling all of the prophecies if it was just random. And I don't remember what number it was to what power, but it was a huge number. But they illustrated it this way, that you could take a bunch of silver dollars and make a ball of silver dollars, but the ball would have to be as large in diameter as the sun. And you take one silver dollar, take your magic marker, and make an X on one silver dollar, and hide it somewhere within that giant ball, the size of the sun. And you can bury it as deep as you want, you can put it on the surface, whatever. And then take someone, blindfold them, and let them walk as long as they want to walk, for as many years as they want to walk, and then stop when they want to stop, and dig down as deep as they want to dig down, and reach down, and on their first try, just so happen to pick up that one silver dollar within the ball, the size of the sun. That's the odds of one person fulfilling all 300 prophecies that Jesus fulfilled in his first coming. In other words, it's beyond the probability, it's beyond possible that it could happen randomly. There has to be a God who knows the future. There has to be a God communicating to us to let us know, I'm here, I exist, I love you, I'm reaching out to you. God is, and God knows the future. But there's also plenty of reasons to believe in him within his creation. You know, the further we look out into the sky, into the stars, now that we got the Hubble telescope and we're looking out further and further, or the further or the closer in that we look, you know, we've now got electron microscopes, and the closer in we look, no matter which way you look, further out or closer in, we understand now, we're seeing this, that the created universe is far too complex. There's too much order for it to be random. It couldn't have just been caused by this Big Bang, this explosion. If you want to believe in the Big Bang, I'll tell you what the Big Bang was. In the beginning, God said, let there be light, and bang, there was light. That's the Big Bang. There has to be a creator, and there has to be somebody who's holding everything together, keeping everything from smashing and bashing into each other, that we could still live here. But that's that whole thing, everything I've just said is dealing with believing that he is, that he exists. And just believing that, that pleases God. But then there's also, as Hebrews said, that believing that he rewards those who diligently seek him. When we believe that he will reward us if we will diligently seek him, folks, understand that. That pleases him. And Jesus told us to seek, right? Matthew 7:7. Yeah, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be open to you. And you think, and you're probably wondering, well, why would it please God when we seek him? Why would it please him, that we would desire to know him, to know who he is and what he's like? Because, folks, and this is a huge thing, if we will diligently seek him, we will find him. That's what pleases God. And let's look at 1 Kings 20 now to see more of that. Elijah has started back heading north to Syria. He's found Elisha, and they are traveling together to complete Elijah's mission before he can retire. And old Jezebel, Jezebel, she's still after him, and Ahab is still king of the 10 northern tribes of Israel. And that's where we pick it up in verse 1, and let's read the first 4 verses. Now, Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, gathered all his forces together. 32 kings were with him, with horses and chariots. And he went up and besieged Samaria and made war against it. Then he sent messengers into the city to Ahab, king of Israel, and said to him, "Thus says Ben-Hadad, your silver and your gold are mine. Your loveliest wives and children are mine." And the king of Israel answered and said, "My lord, O king, just as you say, I and all that I have are yours." So get that picture. You know, Samaria sat on top of a hill, and there was a bunch of hills all around. And the Syrian army is there surrounding the hill, surrounding the city of Samaria, which is the capital of Israel. They besieged it. In other words, the army is surrounding it, and no one's going in, no one's going out. Everyone inside of Samaria is scared to death. There's this huge army out there, and they want to kill them. And so the Syrian king, Ben-Hadad, sends the conditions for Israel's surrender. And here's the thing, okay? Because Ahab had no relationship with the true God, he looked at the circumstances, he looked at that threat from this king with a bigger army. Give me all your wealth, your kids, your loveliest wives, you can keep the ugly ones. And because Ahab had no concept of Yahweh, the true and the living God, Ahab didn't know that he could seek God. He didn't know that he could go to the true God and ask for help and that God would help him. So he accepts the terms. Okay, just don't kill me. All right. What a contrast to Israel's second king, David. King David. I mean, think about the contrast between Ahab and David. David, he had a right concept of God. He had a right relationship with God. David stood up against Goliath and the whole Philistine army all by himself. And he did that, folks, understand, because he knew and he trusted God. In Proverbs 28:1, we're told, "The wicked flee when no one pursues, but the righteous are bold as lions." Isn't that a good contrast? Isn't that a perfect contrast of these two kings? Now, knowing the false gods who Ahab served were powerless to save him, he surrenders. But folks, understand this. This is a real good illustration of our enemy, Ahab's enemy, Ben-Hadad. Just like our enemy, the devil, will never be satisfied if he thinks he can take more. Look at verses 5 and 6. "Then the messengers came back and said, 'Thus speaks Ben-Hadad, saying, indeed I have sent to you, saying, you shall deliver to me your silver, your gold, your wives, and your children. But I will send my servants to you tomorrow about this time, and they shall search your house and the houses of your servants. And it shall be that whatever is pleasant in your eyes, they will put it in their hands and take it.'" So get that, he's saying, along with what I demanded before in the last request, I'm sending these guys, telling them, take anything that you think is nice, anything that you think is valuable. We're going to take it all. Ben-Hadad wants to take everything, to consume, to devour Israel. Exactly what the devil wants to do to you and I. In 1 Peter 5:8, we're told, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour." Folks, we never, ever, ever want to surrender anything to our enemy. We never want to come to that place of saying, "Well, okay, I'll just give in this area. I'll just give in." And I heard a story of a guy, you know, he talked to somebody, he said, "Man, I'm really struggling with this particular sin." And a few months later, that friend of his came to him and said, "Hey, man, are you struggling with that?" "Oh, no. Oh, really? You got the victory?" "No, I just gave in. I don't struggle with it anymore. I just surrendered it to the enemy." We can't do that, folks, because he will never be satisfied taking whatever we surrender to him until he has everything. And he has everything eternally from us. We can't give in at all. Now, verses 7 through 10, Ahab calls for the leaders of Israel, the elders, and gets their counsel, and they tell him, "No, don't do it. And so Ahab, he takes her counsel, he refuses, and Ben-Hadad threatens Ahab with some trash talk. But Ahab responds with a little trash talk of his own in a message sent back to Ben-Hadad. Look at verse 11. So the king of Israel answered and said, "Tell him, let not the one who puts on his armor boast like the one who takes it off." I like that. That's a good saying, you know. I think it's Proverbs 27 that says that, you know, don't boast about tomorrow because you don't know what tomorrow brings. But this one here, hey, you know, don't be bragging about, you know, your victory while you're putting your armor on. Wait till you get the victory, and then you can brag about it as you're taking your armor off. But Ben-Hadad, he gets ready to attack then, when all of a sudden, God reveals a little of his character to Ahab by sending someone to him. Look at 13. Suddenly, a prophet approached Ahab, king of Israel, saying, "Thus says the Lord, have you seen all this great multitude? Behold, I will deliver it into your hand today, and you shall know that I am the Lord." Don't miss this, folks. Let this shape your concept of God. The Lord, Yahweh. Remember, whenever you see all capital letters, Lord, that's the translators telling us that's a proper name for God. YHWH or YHVH, Yahweh or Yahweh. And the Lord, he says, will deliver. God is going to deliver Ahab and Israel from all this great multitude, as he said. Now, why is that? Why would God do something like that? We've already seen that Ahab certainly doesn't deserve it, right? He's the worst of the worst. He is the most wicked king that Israel has ever had. I think even including up to this time. He's the worst. Israel didn't deserve it. They didn't deserve to be saved. For the most part, they had turned their back on Yahweh, worshipped all kinds of idols, were involved in all kinds of sinful practices. But folks, why would he do this? It's really one of the same reasons that he does it for us. God wanted Ahab and Israel to know, I am Yahweh. He was the God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, King David, and all that had been revealed about Yahweh through those men and through God's word is true. He wanted them to know that. God wanted Ahab and Israel to know his grace, to know his mercy, to know his loving kindness, his faithfulness, and his power, his ability to save, to deliver anyone out of anything, even impossible odds. He is Yahweh. And then in 14 through 21, yeah, we were not going to read it, but it's how God gave Ahab and Israel a great victory over the Syrian army. Then immediately after the victory, God has that anonymous prophet return with another message. Look at verse 22. And the prophet came to the king of Israel and said to him, "Go, strengthen yourself, take note, and see what you should do. For in the spring of the year, the king of Syria will come up against you." Get ready, he's going to do it again, this time in the spring. And just, you know, by the way, springtime was when the season of war would start. Remember when we were looking at the life of King David, and right before his sin with Bathsheba, it says, at a time when kings would go out to war. You know, that's it. They had a time of war. You know, who wants to go out and fight in the dead of winter and all that cold and snow and all that jazz, right? No, we'll wait till summer. We are civilized warriors. You know, so they'd wait till spring. Well, he says, get ready. He's going to come in the spring. God is warning this wicked king of Israel through the prophet. God is showing himself strong to Ahab and to Israel, showing that he cares, showing that he knows. And remember, there's still 7,000 Israelites that were still loyal to Yahweh. And in verse 23 through 25, let's read that. Then the servants of the king of Syria said to him, "Their gods," speaking of Israel, "their gods are gods of the hills. Therefore, they were stronger than we. But if we fight against them in the plain, surely we will be stronger than they. So do this thing. Dismiss the kings, each from his position, and put captains in their places. and you shall muster an army like the army that you have lost. Horse for horse and chariot for chariot. Then we will fight against them in the plain. Surely we will be stronger than they. And he listened to their voice and did so. Understand, that was a common belief among pagans. Their concept of gods were localized deities. Gods in the sea, gods in the hills, gods in the plain, gods in this city, of gods in that city kind of thing. They were just localized deity. And they're coming up with this idea, this concept, that our God couldn't save. He couldn't save us because their God lives in the hills. Well, we'll win in the flatland. Folks, there's only one God. You got to know that. And that God is the creator of the whole universe. And understand this. Get this. God, the real God, does not exist within the universe. Folks, the real God contains the universe. He created it. He contains the universe. Remember, we talked last week about he measures it with the span of his hand, the whole universe. And folks, that would include the whole earth, the plains, the hills, whatever. Our God is just as powerful in Tucson or in Phoenix as he is on the mountain or any other part of his creation. Even if you're in a spaceship headed to the moon, he's still God. He's still there. He still is powerful as he is anywhere else. We can trust God to be with us no matter where we are. Get that concept of God, that he is with us no matter where we are. He's just as much there as anywhere. You know, King David, again, he understood this. He had a right concept of God. That's why he was so brave. He knew God was with him. Listen to what he wrote in Psalm 139, 7 through 10. Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. So we see that Ben-Hadad and the Syrians have a very wrong concept of who Yahweh is. And look at verses 26 and 27. So it was in the spring of the year that Ben-Hadad mustered the Syrians and went up to Aphek to fight against Israel. And the children of Israel were mustered and given provisions, and they went against them. Now the children of Israel encamped before them like two little flocks of goats, while the Syrians filled the countryside. So there they are again, way outnumbered. And again, God sends a prophet to speak to Ahab. Look at 28. Then a man of God came and spoke to the king of Israel and said, "Thus says the Lord, because the Syrians have said, 'The Lord is God of the hills, but is not God of the valleys,' therefore I will deliver all this great multitude into your hand, and you shall know that I am the Lord." Don't miss that. Thus says the Lord, because the Syrians have said that Yahweh is God of the hills, but he's not God of the valleys. God is responding in this way because of the Syrians' concept of him. Think about that. God is responding. He's going to wipe them out. But he's responding in this way because of what they thought of him. How people see God, our concept of him matters to God. Not because God is egotistical or he's arrogant or something like that. And it's not because he needs anyone or anything. See, he doesn't need us. We need him. And he knows that. He's God. He understands that. He knows that. That's why our concept of God matters to him. Folks, get that. Like we saw earlier, you know, if we have a wrong concept of God, we won't seek him. We won't approach him. God knows. God knows that. So it matters to him what people believe about him. All the other so-called gods are fake. They're powerless. They can't help. Only the true God can help. And God knows that. God points this out in Jeremiah 2:13. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewn themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. You know, just in case you don't know, a cistern usually back then was a big hole in the ground that would be lined with something like lime or whatever, kind of like today we'd use concrete or whatever, to hold water. But he's saying, you know, my people, they've not only forsaken me, the fountain of living water, but they instead have dug these cisterns that are cracked, they're broken, they can't hold water. Just as a broken cistern can do nothing for thirsty people, a false god is just as useless, God is saying. An idol cannot deliver us from trouble, and certainly can't deliver us from the penalty of our sin. Only the real God is willing and able to save us. Like a fountain of living waters to people who are dying of thirst, only Jesus can quench our spiritual thirst. Only Jesus can save our lives. In John 7, 37 and 38, it says, on the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scriptures has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Only Jesus can satisfy our spiritual thirst, folks. Only Jesus. Only Jesus can save. Jesus said in John 14, 6 that no one can come to the Father except they come through him. That's why it matters to God what our concept of him is. If we would know how awesome he is, if we would know how powerful he is, how loving, gracious, holy, patient, kind, folks, we would trust him and not some false god or some false system that can't save us. That's the concept of God being a jealous God. You know, you see that in the Bible in a number of places where God refers to himself as a jealous God. Folks, understand it's a lot different than jealousy among you and I. Jealousy among people is because I want what I can't have. I want this person, and I want that person to want me. And if they don't, well, then, no, I'm jealous, you know, I'm going to hit somebody, or I'm going to get mad, or whatever. That's not God's concept here of jealousy. God is jealous for us. He is jealous when anything that would hurt us would come in the way. Anything that would not be good for us. Anyone that would steal us away from him, the only source of salvation, the only source of the living water. He is jealous for us, for our good. He's angry at anything that would hurt us by taking us away from him. So here, God is going to defeat the Syrian army because they asserted that he was just another local deity, not the all-powerful creator. And so also that Ahab would know he is Yahweh. See, and even in that, where he tells him, so that you'll know that God is God. Ahab won't repent at this, but God is giving him every opportunity to repent. He's showing himself so clearly to Ahab. And understand that when God judges, he's righteous, he's holy, and he is totally justified in any kind of judgment he hands out because God is faithful to make sure that everyone clearly understands who he is. So he wants Ben-Hadad to know, and he wants Ahab and all Israel to know who he is. And that's what happened. Just as God said, Israel defeated the Syrians. Look at verses 29 and 30. And they encamped opposite each other for 7 days. So it was that on the 7th day, the battle was joined, and the children of Israel killed 100,000 foot soldiers of the Syrians in 1 day. But the rest fled to Aphek, into the city. Then a wall fell on 27,000 of the men who were left. And Ben-Hadad fled and went into the city, into an inner chamber. Get that. The blowhard, Ben-Hadad, is now hiding in a closet somewhere in the city of Aphek. You're going to get me. And another 27,000 of his men died when God caused the city wall to fall on him. Yeah, hey, you can imagine what craziness that was. All these guys probably hunkered down by the wall, taking refuge there and hiding out, kicking back and, you know, leaning against the wall. Oh, man, I'm glad the battle's over. Oh, man, all right, we're saved. God's, no, you're not. You know, kind of thing. He's strong. And just like, remember, within Jericho, what happened there? God caused the walls to fall down there. See, Ben-Hadad underestimated Yahweh, the one true and the living God. And look at what grace God displays in reaching out to Ahab after all that he did. He, as he continuously reaches out to us, that's what God wants us to see here. He wants us to get that concept of him, that it's not like, well, he reached out once to you, to me, or whatever, and you rejected, so that's it, man. You know, that's it, woman. You're toast. I gave you one shot. He continually reaches out. He continually reaches out and tries to save people. Jesus is still calling out. He's still crying out to those that are spiritually thirsty. He's still calling out to those who are tired and exhausted. Exhausted in trying to find rest in everything but him. In Matthew 11, verses 28-30, Jesus said, "Come to me, all you labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." What an awesome God. Folks, we need to really make sure our concept of God is right, that he would call out to us. He was calling out then, Jesus, to a city that by and large at that point had walked away from him. He was calling out even to the religious leaders of his day. God was calling out to Ahab, revealing himself more and more clearly to Ahab, that Ahab could still turn, even though Ahab had worshiped the Baals, even though Ahab had tried to kill all of God's prophets before. God was still calling out to him, still reaching out. And, you know, if you happen to be here and you've never experienced the kind of rest for your soul that Jesus wants to give you, well, he's calling you. He wants to give you that rest. But if you have, but if you've been being burdened, being weighed down, you know, with all that's going on in the world today, well, he wants you to rediscover that rest. He wants to take that load off. He wants you to change your concept of him, to understand that he is here for us today, will never leave us nor forsake us, and wants to unburden us, wants to take the weight of the world off our shoulders. Let's stand up and pray. Father, thank you. Thank you that you love us that much. Thank you for who you are. Father, for your goodness, your grace, your mercy, your long-suffering. Lord, it's kind of an embarrassing thing to think about how much we make you suffer, how long we have made you suffer. Father, we pray right now that that would end. That today, Lord, that we would change our concept of you if it needs changing. That we would come to you completely, wholeheartedly. Lord, that we would surrender completely to you, trust you with our whole lives, both eternal and our lives here and now. And Lord, that we would cast all our cares on you because, Lord, we know you care for us. Help us, Lord. Help us to keep a right concept of you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.